the Lord Jesus Christ. Hush. This is in honor of the 7 fat heifers, the 7 years of plenty that we just read about. So, its giver is gone, but somewhere here. There we go, there we are. Thank you, Matthew, for the fat heifer. There. You have each received or are receiving our text for tonight. And you see that we are being rather ambitious tonight, aren't we? What is this? 3, 6, 7 verses and some artistic flair at the bottom. Let us read our text then together. Psalm 10, verses 12 through 18. Arise, Yahweh, God, lift up your hand. Don't forget humble ones. Over what? The wicked intensely repudiates God. He said in his heart, you won't seek out a reckoning. You have seen, because you are looking at toil and vexation to give by your hand. The unfortunate will leave it on you. You have been one helping the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and bad. You are seeking out his wickedness until it won't be found. Yahweh is king forever and ever. The nations are destroyed from his land. You have heard the longing of humble ones, Yahweh. You cause their heart to be established. You make your ear pay attention to judge the fatherless and smashed. A man from the earth won't continue to frighten anymore. All right, verse 12. We're going to finish then, if we live, for the next hour, and the Lord wills, we're going to finish Psalm 10 tonight. Arise, Yahweh, that is, rouse yourself to action. God, lift up your hand. This is a common, it's like a familiar figure in the scripture, the idea of the hand. The hand is what you do with, and the arm is your strength to do it, and your feet deal with your walk, and anything that deals with your mouth, lips, mouth, tongue, that's what you're saying. And so here he's saying, lift up your hand as if you are ready to act. You are poised toward action. Don't forget humble ones. That is, they have prayed to God. They have made request to him. Don't forget, we know that God can't forget, right? If he could forget even one thing of all of eternity, then he would cease to be omniscient. If he could cease to be omniscient, he would cease to be God. And such a thought is inconceivable. So we know right away that the forgetting here that we're talking about is not a real and literal forgetting. It's the idea of don't fail to arise and to lift your hand. Don't allow it, God, to be a situation where things are happening, and you don't act in the midst of it. Are there ever such situations? I submit to you that there are. There are times when things are happening. They may be adverse or averse, both things that are happening, and God doesn't do anything. And that's all right. He is not obligated to do anything. He sometimes has obligated himself to do things. We call those sometimes promises. If God has promised, even if you don't pray this, He will make good on that promise. There is no question. God will be good to His Word. But there are things that He hasn't promised. And I think that this is very instructive when we think about prayer. When we pray, it's not wrong at all. And we can say because of Christ's example that it's right even to ask God to do things that He has promised to do. For instance, He directed us to pray, "Let your kingdom come. Let your will be brought about on earth just as it is in heaven." That's a promise. One day that's going to happen. God has begun His kingdom. I was praying about this either today or yesterday. That in praying, "Let your kingdom come. Let your will be brought about on the earth just as it is in heaven." God's kingdom has begun. It's begun as the mustard seed that was planted, the smallest of all the seeds, and it's on the way, it's well on the way, it's deep into that journey or that progress where it will become a tree, and all of the birds of the air come and nest in it, rest in its shade. That tree is when it's covering the earth in this kind of situation where we have, the will of God being done on the earth just as it is in heaven. That is not happening except in measure today. Hopefully, that's happening now. You need to do anything with that? Because we should be, when we're here, doing that which is God's will, and we're on the earth, and so doing the will of God on the earth, just as it is in heaven. That is in the same way that it's done in heaven. It's done in heaven perfectly. But it's also done in heaven universally. He expects something to be done. He says for something to be done in heaven, it gets done. It happens in heaven. Angels spring to action. Cherubim jump. Redeemed who have already gone on from militant to victorious of the body of the Christ and are in heaven today. The service that goes on by believers there happens as soon as it's known. So it doesn't happen universally, it doesn't happen worldwide, it does not happen perfectly, but it happens in instances, it happens in measure, it happens like tonight, I said, it should be happening here. The will of God for His Word to be taught and for it to be taught accurately and for it to be taught Christocentrically and for the recipients to love it and hear it and when this time is over to love one another in deed and truth, that ought to happen. That's the will of God happening on the earth, just like it happens in heaven. But not in the sense that across the board, all over the earth, it happens. That awaits that at time when the three measures of meal are fully leavened. Yet the leaven has been planted in that three measures of meal. So the Lord directed that we should pray something that He promised. And in it, there is the intrinsic implication that you're praying for the speeding of that kingdom. But there's a whole set of things that He hasn't promised, yet it is His will. It is His thelema. There are two words in Greek that get translated will in the sense of God, like the will of God. Not that God will do something. That's usually in a tense of a verb. But the sense where we're talking about volition, when we're talking about decision to act, when we're talking about the movement of the choosing capacity, the will or the volition in God. One of them is thelema. Thelema is what God wants to happen. It doesn't mean that He will make it happen. He desires it. We can say it's God's desired will, or we could just say it's God's desire. But then there is God's boule, from boulamai in Greek, which means a determination. When we ask God things, that is His thelema, what He wants, that He hasn't promised that He will do. We are asking for His thelema to become His boule because of our prayer, and that is why we pray things by means of request. Because we have words in the Scripture, like in James, where it says, you don't have because you don't ask. In other words, it's God's will to give you this thing. But you don't have it, not because it's not God's will that you do, but because you didn't ask for it. And when you ask for it, there are some ground rules laid down already, right? That is, there are some things that God has told every believer in the person of His Son. Like Luke 18, that doesn't mean you ask it once and then give up and expect God to do your will on the earth just like His will is done in heaven. Like He's to jump to that. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Luke 18:1, this analogy He spoke to them, that men always should pray and not faint. That is, not quit, not give up, not cave in, not surrender to despair because their prayer isn't being answered. So, We are to pray, if it is the thelema of God that will be converted. We have reason to think so from the Scripture, that this thelema, this wish or want or desire, will be converted into His determination upon our prayer. And when we do, we don't just do it and leave it and say, well, I did that. We continue to pray for those kinds of things. Here you have the psalmist David praying, arise, Yahweh, God, lift up your hand, don't forget humble ones. That is, if this is one of the things that we're talking about, wherein you would do this upon prayer, but only upon prayer, then we're asking you to do that. We're asking you, as the Psalms read in Psalm 119, it is time for you to act, Yahweh. Over what, or concerning what, verse 13 then says. In other words, what is the psalmist asking for this divine action, this arousal of God to take place over? Over what? This. The wicked intensely repudiates God. He said in his heart, he won't seek out a reckoning. That is, the attitude of the God-repudiating wicked is, and we've seen this already, just a few weeks ago, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the same thing, that this was their attitude. God's not going to do anything. If there is a God, He doesn't care that I do this evil, and there won't be any day of reckoning. We usually don't speak in English like this. You won't seek, or you won't seek out. Like if we're talking to somebody and we haven't already spoken about what it is that we're talking about them seeking, we don't usually say, you won't seek. In other words, seek or seek out is in English what we call a transitive verb. It sort of doesn't make sense unless you put an object to it, unless you put some noun with it. That is the direction of that verb. You won't seek out. If I just left it there, you won't seek out. He said in his heart, you won't seek out. That kind of wouldn't make sense to you, right? You'd wonder, seek out what? Exactly. You'd wonder, seek out what? And that's because seek out is a transitive verb in English. This is used, though, the word seek out, in the Hebrew Old Testament, with an understanding there is an idiomatic use of this word. Why do I say things ways that make me have to explain more? I should not have said it that way. When I say this is an idiomatic use of that word, I mean this. An idiomatic use is a word that it's a figure of speech that everyone knows. That's the kind of use it is. In Hebrew, to seek out, left by itself with no object, means to seek out. We could render it a number of different ways. To seek out, it just leaves it there, you understand? So when I have a reckoning, there's no word in Hebrew for that. I've got to translate it into English with the word that doesn't have that idiom for seek out, and seek out being transitive as a verb, I've got to put something there. I've got to tell you about what it is that God is seeking that the wicked is saying God won't see. And so I'm letting you know about it, that I've put a reckoning. You could say just as well that the wicked who repudiates God says in his heart, God won't seek out justice, or God won't seek out an account that I'll have to give, or God won't seek out me for punishment, or God won't seek out retribution, or God won't seek out recompense, or something like that, but the idiom in Hebrew is very well understood, but not in English, and so I'm rounding out this sentence for you, saying that their thought is, God won't seek out a reckoning. In other words, there's no payday for what I do. There's nothing for me to fear God over. He won't do anything. He's a do-nothing God. Now, doesn't that sound blasphemous? Yeah, that's what they're doing. They are intensely, not just cow about it, but PL about it. They are intensely repudiating God. And in the time that we live in, not the Old Testament, but the New Testament, the New Testament calls the day we live in a number of different things from God's standpoint, being under grace, or you say in Romans 6, 13 and 14, in 2 Corinthians 3, this time that we live in is called the dispensation of the Spirit. Or in Hebrews 1, the days, last days, these last days, wherein God has spoken in a Son. And so I call it from that the Lord Jesus Christ epoch, or the Lord Jesus Christ epoch, E-P-O-C-H. I had an eighth grade history teacher who never taught history, just evolution, but he made a big deal on that word is supposed to be pronounced epoch. Rather, epoch. It's the epoch, don't say epic. And just because he was so wicked and intensely repudiating God every day that I went to school, I like to call it the Lord Jesus Christ epic. But that epic is that time frame where God has brought to bear the reality that all other ages were templated upon to fruition, namely the Lord Jesus Christ now seen as the truth of God. But from viewed from another standpoint, the New Testament calls this time that we live in the day of man, or man's day. This is the day of man in the sense that the day of Yahweh, or the day of the Lord, will be the time where God has His way across the board. This day that we're living in now looks like man is having his day across the board. The wicked intensely repudiate God all day, every day, over there. You don't have to be over there. You can be just in the world. You can watch television. You can imbibe in any kind of media. You can see even people who are calling themselves Christians. I think it would be nice if God did not a totally new thing, but for the second time, opened up the earth and swallowed these Christians down alive to Sheol. These pretenders, these pseudo-Christians, I saw some of them on television the other day, hideous, horrible misrepresentations of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. I personally don't believe that they are believers, but they made much of it, that they said that they were. And you want to look and say, it seems like what they're saying here is correct. What they're saying here is not correct because there is a reckoning. It's just that in the wisdom of God, and He is allowed by His own plan to bring about isolated reckonings right now. That is, there's nothing about His plan that says that He can't ever operate a total reversal that's just sovereign and providential and judge somebody on the earth for what they've done to one of His saints today. Nothing in the Scripture would say He won't do that today. But by and large, it looks like man is getting away with proverbial murder. And he is. For this time. But they speak as if that is for all time, and they speak as if God never does the localized judgments that we're talking about. There is coming a time when everything that was put on hold, that was shelved, that was sin, will be paid for in degrees in a place called, or two places, Hades/Gehenna. So the wicked is presumptuous. He intensely repudiates God. He said in his heart, you won't seek out a reckoning. Verse 14, you have seen. He now goes, he speaks, still speaking to God. You have seen because you are looking at toil and vexation. Toil, again, is another one of those words that has an idiomatic use. It doesn't just mean labor. It doesn't mean just a lot of effort, but it's specifically in some context like this one, toil for evil. We've seen this in the Psalms already. And vexation. There's another word that goes along with wicked and fornication and words like this, that the only place you really see them anymore are in the Bible. Vexation. What is vexation? When you vex someone, it's the idea of like, you're just so intensely annoying me. Annoyance is too mild of a word. It's not like you're bothering me. It's you are afflicting. You are oppressing. You are operating in a level of adversity that's coming from your hand that we can call vexation, rightly. And this is to give by your hand. That is, God has seen, because he's looking at toil and vexation, to give by his hand. Now, to give is also idiomatic. To give what? To give like a reckoning. But because I don't need to put it in there, because I've got you on the track of a reckoning, in verse 13, I leave it go there. By his hand, remember, lift up your hand in verse 12, now God has seen, so as to lift up his hand and to give this reckoning. The unfortunate will leave it on you. I thought immediately as I read this of 1 Peter chapter 5, and where it speaks about we are to be casting all of our care or our things that cause distraction. It's merimna in the Greek. We take all of our distracting worries and we cast them or throw them on God. Have you ever heard believers talk like this? I know that a lot of the things that we could say are idiomatic within the church are not, we don't kind of throw those kind of words around here in this church. And so some of you who your experience is that you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and then came here, and the majority of your Christian experience is in this church, you've never even heard of some of these things. Most of the time, you can count yourself blessed. But some of the others of us who have had a church experience in a number of different venues before you came here, you've heard different things that get said. Do you hear this? Have you heard this before, this concept of, like I never hear this here, but where people talk like, I cast this on the Lord, or I gave this to the Lord, but then I keep going and taking it back again. Have you ever heard that? And the idea of, like, I'm entrusting this to God, and then, okay, I'm done worrying about that. And then you revert back and you pick it up again and you start thinking about how am I going to make this work? Look, this bad things could happen if this doesn't work. And then you say, wait a minute, I gave this to God. And you give it to God. You commit it to God in prayer, or at least in your mind, in your thought. And then you go and you keep taking it back again. The unfortunate will leave it on you. In our Petrine passage, it said, casting all your cares upon him. It's epi in Greek. On him. the unfortunate will leave it on you, talking to God, on God. The unfortunate do that because they're really unfortunate. And some of us who think we're unfortunate, and we think that because of this problem that we're putting on God is the reason why we're so unfortunate, or it's a manifestation of why I'm so unfortunate, you're really not that unfortunate if you think that you can go take it back, though. If you think that there is something that you can do, and maybe there is by way of human manipulation, then you've got some resources, don't you? You say, well, maybe I could. I don't have any money, and I'm being evicted from my house, and I don't know what to. I'm going to pray to God, and then when you take it back, you start thinking like, well, at my job, I have this time-sharing thing at this 401k. I can cash that in early, and then you have some resources, don't you? Oh, they might be resources that you don't want to touch. They might be things that you're not supposed to touch, according to human day. But you do have something that you could manipulate, that you could think about doing. Or maybe I'll go ask my parents for this money. So you have parents too, right? The unfortunate here, they don't have any recourse. They don't have any other option but to leave it on God. They don't start thinking, if they start worrying and they don't trust God for it, then they're just going to have to worry themselves to death because they can't actually think of anything that they can do to kind of rework circumstances to make that happen. And so the unfortunate, they're the objects of toil, or the subjects of toil. They are being vexed by the God repudiating wicked. But they really can't do anything. They're really poverty stricken. They're bankrupt as far as human ability goes. They will leave it on you. You have been one helping the fatherless. That is, you will help them. They won't be disappointed. Now, the way the humans go, and the way the humans think, they might be disappointed. Especially if they are American humans. Because they tend to think that they deserve a certain tier of ease, and when they're knocked down a couple levels from that tier, the world's falling apart. And the unfortunate are like way down there in the basement somewhere. And God comes through for them by giving them less than what you think you're unfortunate about. And He really comes through. He really gave them an answer. And it was sufficient. But to the spoiled baby American Christian, that just wasn't up to snuff at all. I mean, we just needed so much more than, no, you didn't. You really needed very little. This vexation and toil that is dispensed by the wicked, by the way, that's what a dispensation is. And when I use it, I mean it that way. I don't mean it in the sense of an age. I mean it in the sense of a divine dispensing from God. God is bequeathing something, or God is granting something to you. That's a dispensation. He has dispensed. God has a dispensation for the humble, for the unfortunate, and for the fatherless. You have been the one helping the fatherless. Before I was a believer, I was obviously elect, and I was fatherless. And I want to tell you that I didn't really know what I was missing. And it wasn't as if, you know, we were so poor, but we didn't realize we were poor. I'm not saying anything of disparaging toward my father that I really didn't know. He died when I was four, but I was fine. And the various worries that people had about, you know, I remember certain men in my life, and certain women in my life were worried about what kind of man will this guy turn out to be if he's just around this woman and his grandmother all the time. We need to get some manly influence into this life. And it was just like, no, there was no worry. And there was no worry about this, and there was no worry about that. And it was really, I can look back on it and say, I could, as we did in our Thanksgiving time here, on a personal level, I could say that I thank God for all of the stuff that I didn't lack. You know, that there wasn't this perceived gaping emptiness. I didn't know that. I didn't really, this was just normal life for me. And normal life for me was not normal life for most of the world. It was way better than almost the whole world. And God has been one. So He's helping the fatherless. If we were to develop that idea, all you have to do is, if you look up this word fatherless, if you get that Strong's Concordance right there that's holding up Bruce and Paul of you right now, and you look up the word fatherless, there's going to be one time that that word is translated orphan. Every other time that word is translated fatherless, it's the same word in Hebrew here. And you will see a doctrine develop in front of your eyes on the page of the Strong's Concordance as to all of God's activity in His mercy toward the fatherless. But all that being said, we are still dealing with this situation that the wicked, who is intensely repudiating God, is pushing our way because of toil and vexation that come from their hands. So, look at this request. And you know what? I am not of the ilk that says, just relegate this to the Old Testament. Well, that's Old Testament, and we shouldn't pray this way. I don't know that we shouldn't pray this way. I have a picture in my mind of the picture in the psalmist's mind when he says this in verse 15. Break the arm of the wicked and bad. I have this picture of this little guy who's wicked. And this big God, let me represent the big God, and he picks up this little guy, he takes him by the arm and goes, "You're not going to give toil and vexation to my people any longer." And the wicked man who was reviling God is just, you know, screaming with his broken arm down there on the earth. "You are seeking out his wickedness until it won't be found." That is, they were saying, "You won't seek a reckoning." I'm saying, "You will seek out his wickedness until you can't find any more." You look like, "Do you have any more wickedness around this house?" You're looking underneath the sofa. God is turning up things to say, I'm not leaving any leaven in this house. Yahweh is king forever and ever. And interesting, we know that he's not talking about Yahweh is king in the sense that he's sitting on a throne on the earth, on a little chair, on a seat somewhere. And he's ruling over the world, because nobody was doing that right then. They were doing that over very limited domains called nations or countries, and there's still a few kings left today, and they do that. But we know when we read this, that when it says Yahweh is king forever and ever, it's God is sovereign over the universe, and if he wants to pick you up and snap that little arm, there's nothing, all of your arm, which we've already said talks about your strength, all of their arm is not, if they can use their other arm, it won't stop God from doing what he wants to do. Man's efforts are not going to be successful if they are against the boule, bulamai style will of God. In that sense then, that same sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is called a king. And one day, He will sit on a chair on the earth and rule the whole world. But before that time, He's spoken of like this, indicating that He is one in essence with His Father, that He is one God with His Father. And then, in the B part of 16, psalmist looks forward in a prophetic present, which is really a prophetic perfect in Hebrew, and says the nations are destroyed from His land. Now, there's no form of a perfect tense that here we're rendering as a present tense, or even a past tense, are destroyed, but existing as destroyed. There's no way in Hebrew that you say, oh, that's a perfect tense, and this one, the word looks different. It's the same word, but you've done something to the word. You've put it into a prophetic perfect tense. That's an interpretive thing. In other words, when we see something that is spoken about as if it's in the past, but it's really hasn't happened yet. At the time that this is written, there were nations still in the land of Israel at the time that this was written. I then interpret that as a far distant look from the circumstances that He's talking about that are going on right in front of Him in His periphery that He and anyone with Him can see, to projected to the future, to the ultimate victory of God over all the earth. But understand that that's an interpretive call. When I say that this is a prophetic perfect, speaking about something as if it's already done, that hasn't happened in its fullness yet. The New Testament does that, but we don't call them perfects and imperfects. We have different names for their tenses. We talked about, I prayed about it when we were praying, having our prayer time tonight. God has foreknown, predestined, elected, called, justified, and glorified us. Most of that is in Romans 8:29 and 30. The elect is not. Glorified, past tense. The ultimate fulfillment of that has not taken place yet. We still await glorification in the fullness of what that means. So it's not something that's foreign to the Bible. It's something that's standardized in the Bible. It's something that the Bible is replete with. So he goes from the circumstances that are plaguing the people of God now, and he projects to the point where there's going to be a time when the nations, understood as those nations that don't know God, as all of those Gentiles who aren't really Israel, even if they are Jews, are destroyed from His land. And thus in 17, you have heard the longing of humble ones, Yahweh. We started with 12b, don't forget humble ones. 17a, you have heard the longing of humble ones, Yahweh. Longing, that's not like, what would you prefer? Oh, I'd prefer this again. I guess I'd kind of like this. You guess. I like, when I talk with people about where we're in evangelistic situations, this spirit of ambiguity is so prevalent that even when they're sure, they won't say that they're sure. It's kind of, sort of, could be, maybe, possibly kind of thing. I asked somebody yesterday, in an evangelistic situation over at the School of Tyrannus, I said, do you think that the Bible is an accurate record of the words of Jesus when he was on the earth. And she said, yeah, pretty much. How does yeah go with pretty much? If it's not fully that way, then it's not accurate, right? You don't think. And she said, well, I said, how can it be yeah and pretty much? And I said, I'm not trying to be difficult. I'm not trying to, you know, pick apart your words. I just want to know what you think, because depending on what you say, I'm going to say something different. Well, I think that, you know, it's that a lot of the words in the Bible are twisted, but it's sort of accurate. I said, if you think it's twisted, if you think that the words of the Bible have been twisted, then they aren't sort of accurate, right? You don't believe the Bible, right? Yeah, I guess I don't believe the Bible. Okay, and then I said what I would say if she didn't believe the Bible. But the point is here, the longing of humble ones, the longing isn't a sort of kind of, you know, maybe, possibly, could be thing. The longing, when you long for something, this is not your average Hebrew word. This is not the most common word for to want something. This is a word that has some intensity to it. God has recognized the craving. God has recognized the longing. God knows that which our heart goes out for. That of humble ones. And the psalmist then says again to God, you cause their heart to be established. While they have this longing, that longing is part of the establishment of that heart. In other words, if I didn't have certain unsatisfied cravings, I wouldn't be established. If I just realized that, you know, the doctrine is that Jesus is returning someday, and I don't, you know, crave that, I'm not established. My heart is not where God would have it. I'm blasé. I'm passive. I'm mediocre. I'm kind of half done, half baked. I've lost my first love, if I ever had it in the first place. There's no fervency or zeal there. What I'm describing isn't what God wants a Christian to be, and I'm not describing an established believer when I describe that. So the longing itself, if it is a longing for God or the things of God, or shall we put it more accurately, a longing for God as seen in those things, that very longing establishes their heart. But if that longing goes unmet for a while, God answers those humble ones, that is, those who won't turn to accusation in arrogance against God if their longing is not fulfilled. Those who do not cease serving Him if that longing is not fulfilled. The longing of humble ones may be there a long time, but God in that patience establishes their hearts. Jesus put it like this in the days of His flesh, and He was talking about the events that enumerated in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, Mark 13. In your patience, your endurance, in your endurance, you will possess your souls. That is, my soul doesn't jerk me around, doesn't push me around emotionally. My soul doesn't, and I've used this term already today, cave in or fall in. That is one of the literal meanings for one of the words that gets translated faint in the New Testament. It's like, I'm going on, I'm holding on, I'm trying to continue, but it's hard, and there just gets a point where the bottom just breaks from under me. I caved in. I fell. We talk about it colloquially today. People talk about somebody's going to cave. That is, they're going to cave on you. That is, they're going to bail. They're going to quit. You can't depend on them. You can't rely on them. If the humble sees that longing of his or hers extended, then their hope extends with it, and that endurance is part of the very process of their hearts being established rather than the opposite. It's not, I've just been waiting all the time, I've been waiting all my life, and then, you know, give up toward the end. There's an Elam on the other side of the corner. This is no time to faint. We are not those who draw back to perdition, but those who endure to the possession of our souls, to the rescue of our souls, Hebrews talks about. You make your ear pay attention. There are many in this psalm of what we call prayers of affirmation. That is, they aren't confession. The psalmist isn't saying that he did anything wrong. He's not admitting to anything. They aren't prayers of thanksgiving. He's not expressing gratitude. They aren't prayers of supplication where he's asking some request for himself. They aren't prayers of intercession where he's requesting for others. They're just prayers of affirmation. It's like just saying God. It's affirming to God the way that God is. It's a form of praise. This is a praise psalm. And it's coming out of this mire. It's coming out of a pit. All of Psalm 10. Much of Psalm 9 before it. And we said that there's some reason to believe that they may have been originally one psalm. The Septuagint has them all as one psalm. And so after 9, the numbering is different. I'll tell you about I'm debating, should I break somebody's heart? I ended up breaking their heart. You know, over here on our table, you have the free things that to edify you on that table, and one of them is Psalms in the Key of Christ. And when that first came out, Troy brought it to me and he said, look at that, and you can see the Greek text that's on the front there, and it's Psalm 45, and I thought, Psalm 45, it begins with, you know, my heart overflows with a glorious theme. I will declare my composition about the King. And it has in it the prediction of the Lord being both God and man. You know, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so he picked this like it's escaping me. Never mind. He picks 45 because it's like this is what we're all about: singing a psalm to Christ. You know, it's all about Christ. Joshua Generation is all about Christocentric music. And I looked at it and I thought, oh no. And I'm reading it and it's Psalm 44, I guess. It's like one off because he got somebody to get the Septuagint and put it down there, not knowing that 45 is not our 45 in English because it happened back here at Psalm 9 and Psalm 10. So I spoke to Troy yesterday, and it's always good to speak to Troy, but I recall that time I broke his heart. Verse 18, this is why God pays attention. He makes his ear pay attention to judge the fatherless and smashed. If the fatherless, because they're fatherless, don't have a strong guy to protect them, and the wicked, God-repudiating people take advantage of that, look out. And the smashed, look out. There is a defender for this category of people. A man from the earth won't continue to frighten anymore. Again, project to the time when this never is seen in the world again. I think we will remember in the next age. I think we will remember in heaven. There is reason to believe biblically that we do. I wouldn't want to forget in the next age. You say, you wouldn't? So much sludge and grime and filth down here. You wouldn't want to forget? I want to realize the depth and the height, the grandeur, the greatness, the majesty of our salvation by its contrast, what we were saved out of. I do want to remember that. The souls beheaded for their testimony to Jesus underneath the altar are in heaven pictured, right? They're crying out for God to meet this longing, break their arm, to let this, you won't seek out a reckoning to be converted to, God will seek it out until it won't be found. They're saying, when will you avenge our blood on the earth? They remember in heaven evil that was done to them, and in heaven, with no sin nature, no sin principle in them, no flesh is asking them, is asking God for vindication, for revenge on the earth over that. Again, you have the Luke 16 picture, right? Where there's the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man, we don't hear Lazarus speak, but that rich man recognizes Lazarus, knows what he was like, knows his position, arrogant, that's still your position. Don't you realize that you're in hell? And this guy that you didn't even think was worth anything on the earth is in paradise? You think that you can still tell Abraham to tell him to put his finger in water and traverse the great gulf fixed and come over to put it on your tongue, because you still think you're somebody when you're burning in Sheol Hades? They remember. The arrogant, they don't only remember, they stay exactly as they were. I'm not certain. I give you this next thing as a possibility that you can consider. I usually don't do this when I teach, but I have a suspicion that that's what it means when it says about Gehenna that the worm doesn't die. I think that the worm may be that guy who is there, who is still a worm. In other words, his constitution, his character does not change. God judges the fatherless and the smashed so that a man from the earth won't continue to frighten anymore. So that we remember it, and this is why I went into that little bit there, is to say, there's going to be a day when the situation, the circumstances of our lives are brought to their eschatological consummation and things are totally changed, and we will only remember that kind of thing. We'll look back and you say, do you remember when people used to persecute our brethren in China? You remember when we would get those reports from the Voice of the Martyrs or whatever? And it's all over and it never happens anymore because we're all in the eternal state. We're in new heavens and a new earth. We're in the ages of the ages. We're just about all we do is perfect praise of Jesus Christ to an art form. And we can say upon that praise, you remember when things used to be like, you remember this? That's like a dream, isn't it? We remember it, but it's like a dream. God has so changed our circumstances, and I tell you, that will be our reality. Psalm 10, for the books, the one having an ear to hear, let him hear.